Well, good morning. My name's Mike O'Brien. Sometimes when you get in the busyness of the day, sometimes you forget things that are really important. And so Mitch reached out to me this week and said, Mike, can you get up and say something on Sunday about the people that have served? And I thought, well, sure, I could do that. And so I thought about all the ways that people are serving at the Journey, and I thought about things I would say about just the ways that everybody is serving at the Journey. And so then I come in this morning and I talk to Mitch and say, well, what time do you want me to get up and stuff? And he said, well, you can, you know, just get up after the music is done and before my message and just talk about those who've served our country. I thought, oh, my God. Here I was thinking about people that were serving at the Journey, and yet he was talking about people that have served our country. Well, this is Memorial Weekend, and I'm a veteran, and I had the great privilege to serve this country. And I know that there are others out there as well. So I want to just take time to acknowledge those people, men, women, who have served this country. They give us the right that we can come and worship and serve at the Journey. But if they didn't make the sacrifices that they did, we wouldn't be able to enjoy the freedoms that that we enjoy today. So if you are in the service, have served before, I would like you to stand and be recognized. If you have family that has served, a father, a son, I would like you to stand and continue to be recognized. We have a lot of people that have been impacted by people who have made a great sacrifice. So this weekend, when you're gathering together as families, maybe having a barbecue, take a moment and just say a prayer for those that are continuing to serve and protect our country. Let me pray. Dear Father, Lord, I'm so thankful for those who volunteer to be in the service, to protect our country, to give us the rights that we enjoy. Lord, we ask that you protect them, protect their families while they're off serving in dark corners of the world. Lord, let us be reminded of all those that are in service and just protect them. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Mike. The words of Jesus, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down their life for their friends. And so Memorial Day is a time we remember everybody in the service of our country, and especially those who have laid down their lives in the ultimate expression of service. Good morning. It's with a little bit of sadness that I come to the series wrap. Last week, Sherry and I were in Chicago along with some other of our folks. And it was a blast, and part of the blast is with us today. So Sarah and parents, would you please stand? Say hello to Sarah and parents. All right, sit down. Sarah and Chris, who are our church planters in residence officially now, since they got married over the weekend in Chicago. And it was Sherry and I's pleasure and privilege to meet all y'all's friends and family. And the worship time at the church in Lincoln Park, Lincoln Park proper, is that right? Was really like Revelation chapter 7, where every nation, tribe, and tongue was collectively raising their voice. And I don't know how you're going to take this, but I was a little bit convicted of the white bread bubble that I live in. Not sure how that goes over, but I'm looking forward to expanding my own bubble and worshiping like Revelation chapter 7 in the days ahead. Evelyn, thanks so much for reading that letter. And if you don't know much about us, we have a lot of ministry to families and kids. And your financial generosity helps produce the satisfying success of that ministry. Those ministries, on the Journey, we say that we value healthy families and the children who need them. And a lot of what children need begins with just basic survival needs. And so our provision of food for these kids over the weekends and then during the winter or Christmas break, see, I'm getting assimilated into secular language, is a big part of meeting those physical needs. And also, from a success and education perspective, studies show accurately that unless and until a kid who is in the third grade can reach a third grade reading level, it's going to be very difficult for that child to continue on and graduate from high school. So I want to recognize another, this is kind of the end of the school year, so I want to recognize another ministry expression on the journey that's very potent in helping kids reach that third grade reading level. It's called Education Connection. Uh-oh, I'm not live. My laser's live, you see it? Jacob, could you remove the dongle, please, and put it back in? This is technical language, dongle. I don't know, let's see. Boom! The dongle did it. So, Amy, are you here? You're usually over there. Hi, Amy, stand up. No, yes. Amy Renfro is our Director of Education Connection Ministries. Oh, you sat down really quickly before we could see you. How about literacy partners that help our kids in LISD read? Any of you here? Any literacy partners here? No? Wow, are you really shy? So what literacy partners do is they read with kids every week who the district has identified in their classrooms as struggling to get the reading skills necessary to be at a third grade level, and it's shown to be a potent force for good in our community. So thanks, Amy, for leading that movement. Are you in for next year? How do you like being put on the spot? Yes? She's in. All right. Thank you, Amy. Okay, so this is our series wrap, Can Science Explain Everything? And Paul did a great job last week. I watched his message and enjoyed it. It simplified the understanding of miracles not as a violation, but as an intervention by the Creator, as he is free to do in anything in natural events and natural environments. And today, I'm going to be more of a facilitator. This will be different for me, so just kind of stand by as I struggle with this. I'm going to be more of a facilitator. And the way I'm going to facilitate is I'm just going to introduce an expert in the field of evidence. How many of you are old enough to remember Dragnet? Wow, y'all are old. Well, yeah, I remember. That goes without saying. I remember dinosaurs. Friday and Gannon, right? Just the facts, ma'am. That's what we're talking about. How many remember Gil Grissom from CSI? Gil Grissom, the bug man? I mean, he was detailed down to the bugs. And it's just the evidence. And CSI is maybe Sherry and I's first sort of binge-watching commitment together. And today, we're going to use that same type of personality as Gannon and Friday and Gil Grissom as we examine the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think it's kind of fragile for a lot of believers to think at this level of detail and evidence about the resurrection, because it's almost like we're tentatively waiting for something to show up and just blow away the mist of the fantasy. But actually, good science is a support. Good science serves God's work and God's plan and God's strategy. Science is a complement or a wingman to God's working throughout history, beginning with creation. And so science is actually our friend. Good science is our friend when it comes to this most important conversation about the resurrection. Because actually, you can disprove the resurrection. Some of you tell me you keep getting this book. How many of you have the book now? How many of you are reading it after you have it? Really good book. John Lennox, a very brilliant man, writes with articulation. And he's very astute, but he's also very simple and clear. And this is the basis for the series. So today, we're going to remember again the importance of Christian thought the importance of thinking well as a Christian. This statement right here is not an expression of what I do outside. I don't destroy people. I capture arguments and ideas that are coming at me from culture, and I should be able to filter them through a biblical lens and then discharge what is not biblical and hold on to what's good and right and true. This has been the baseline text for our series. So the first point here, if you follow along, is that you can actually disprove Christianity. Did you know that? Christianity can be dismissed as false and fantastic in a bad sense. And do you know how you can do that? By disproving the resurrection, right? You can disprove the resurrection. I've given you a couple of texts here. I'm not going to read through them, but I want you to. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is talking to a culture like ours in Athens, and he makes this beautiful argument from natural theology, meaning God is the one who created everything. When you look at nature, you see God. And then philosophically, he says that you guys worship, you guys in Athens worship a lot of gods, but I'm going to tell you about the one that you have now is unknown. And he narrows the funnel down to God and his son, Jesus Christ. And at the end of his conversation with the Athenians in the Areopagus, the marketplace, he says that this one now that you don't know, that I'm introducing you to, has appointed a time to judge all things through his son, who he raised from the dead. So the resurrection is the catalytic point. It is the pivot point for all of God's plan, the resurrection of his son. And the response to Paul saying that to this Athenian crowd is that they sneered. Some of them said, "We'll hear you again on this matter," because they love to have lots of conversation, but no commitment. And then a few believed, which is typically the case when the resurrection is introduced. There's a lot of sneering. There's some, let's talk more about that. And then a few believe, and we trust God to make those appointments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is your second text listed there, Paul says basically to a church that's now willing to disbelieve the resurrection and still hold on to Christianity, he says that's ludicrous. He says if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and so is our preaching. If Christ has not been raised, we are to be pitied above all people. And so all that's necessary to dismiss Christianity is to disprove the historicity, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this is what we're going to do today. We're going to look scientifically at the resurrection. And I would say that this is going to be a good thing for us to do. And I have brought in, and I'll introduce him right now. Well, no, I won't. I'll describe forensic science. Forensic science is, and this is what the Dragnet clan is doing. This is what the CSI clan is doing. Every crime show you see employs forensic science. The adjective forensic comes from the Latin word forensis, meaning an open court or public. When you describe something as forensic, you usually mean that it has to do with finding evidence to solve a crime. There is typically no more rigorous or detailed pursuit than finding evidence to solve a crime, because the evidence you find has the power to impact somebody's life for the rest of their life or even put them to death. And then if you convict and sentence the wrong person, someone who should be now in custody goes free. There's no more rigorous pursuit than a forensic pursuit of detailed evidence. Does that make sense? So what that means is I'm not equipped for this investigation. As a matter of fact, I get quite fearful when people like detectives want to talk to me. That hasn't really ever happened, but even if I meet somebody that has no interest in me, somehow I think that they might have interest in me. Not that I've ever really done anything that would warrant such interest, as far as you know. So here's our guy right here. Have you heard of him? J. Warner Wallace, raise your hand if you've heard of him. Yeah, you should know this guy. He's written some great books. J. Warner Wallace was born in Torrance, California in 1961 and was a staunch atheist as a homicide investigator. Well, in 1998, he came to faith in Jesus, not as some emotional response to some revival under a tent, because he put his investigative passion to work when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He went into this supposed resurrection thinking it's a scam, it's a sham, and applying all the rules of good forensic pursuit, he ended up bowing his knee to Jesus Christ and is now spending the rest of his life still as a cold case investigator in the Los Angeles area, but also as a professor of apologetics, meaning teaching people how to defend the faith at a university in California. And so this guy, to me, is uniquely qualified to lead our conversation on the resurrection. Wouldn't you agree? So I'm going to try to just stay out of the way, and we're going to walk through a workshop, if you will. It's going to be a little longer. I don't know if we started a little behind, but you guys just hang on. It'll be about 10:40 or so. Is that okay? You going to be okay with that? Because it's so interesting. I'd like you to take notes. And then if you want to do some more study, these are books by J. Warner, God's Crime Scene, Cold Case Christianity, Forensic Faith, and Alive. I definitely encourage you to get acquainted with some of his works. And he's got good YouTube videos, but also some of those YouTube videos you have access to also in your Right Now Media subscription. How many of you have a Right Now Media subscription? It's free on the journey. It's on us. You have something on your connection card that says, hey, tell me about a Right Now Media subscription. Now, don't get all balled up with that right now because we're about to jump into this thing. So don't get all like absorbed in your connection card. But just hold on to that for later. J. Warner's got some great resources on Right Now Media. All right. So, abductive reasoning. You're going to hear something from him in this first little workshop that's about 3 or 4 minutes. And it's called abductive reasoning. This is what forensic investigators use to cross out possibilities for events and narrow down what actually happened. Okay, you ready to go? First of all, an overview on the resurrection itself and how the investigation should go.
How do we know what really happened, this thing we call the resurrection? How do we know that's actually true? Do we have any good evidence? Is there even a way, an approach we could take evidentially to determine if the Christian story about the resurrection is true? Well, actually there is, because in every crime scene, we typically look at the evidence in the room, and then we look at a list of explanations for the evidence, and we use a process called abductive reasoning to determine which explanation is most reasonable in light of the evidence in the room. Well, in this case, we could do something similar. When I was an atheist, I didn't think much of the story about the resurrection was true, but I would have given you a few key points. I would have said, yes, Jesus, he really lived, and he died on a cross, but so what? Doesn't mean the resurrection is true. And I would have said the tomb was empty. Okay, so what? Doesn't mean that the tomb, he actually rose from the dead. I can explain an empty tomb a number of different ways. I would have said, yeah, it appears they would say that they saw the risen Christ, and they actually seem to believe it, but so what? People see or think they see and believe all kinds of crazy things. And lastly, it does appear that they were transformed by seeing this. They were willing to die for what they believe, but so what? People die for things that aren't true all the time. So I would have said, I'll give you those four things. As an atheist, it doesn't make the Christian story true because there's your four pieces of evidence. Now I can make a list of explanations. And the explanations, I would have offered five or six of these that an atheist would typically offer. I don't think he really died on the cross. Or maybe they were lying about this. Or maybe they hallucinated it. Or maybe an imposter stood in his place. Or maybe the story was distorted over time. I could give you a number of these. Now, one of them would have to be your Christian explanation, too. It just actually happened the way is reported in the Bible. But that's only one of seven possible ways of explaining those four pieces of evidence. Think about it. Abductive reasoning says, I go back and forth and I cross out the, what I've discovered. As you do that, as you look at the four pieces of evidence and the seven explanations, you're gonna end up crossing out all the explanations because they don't work. Did he die on the cross? I mean, these don't work. Now I would have said, well, wait a minute. your Christian explanation doesn't work either, because your Christian explanation requires me to believe in a supernatural act called a resurrection. And I was out as far as that was concerned. I didn't believe in anything supernatural. But then I asked myself, wait a minute, what's the whole investigation about? What is this whole investigation? It's about whether or not a supernatural event like the resurrection could ever be considered reasonable. Well, if that's what we're investigating, you cannot begin by rejecting supernatural events. And once I realized that the thing that was keeping me from embracing the Christian response was not an evidence issue, it was a presupposition issue, I realized the only thing standing between me and the Christian explanation was me. Test them for yourself. Imagine every way you could explain those four pieces of evidence, and you will see that none of them work, except for the Christian view, if you're willing to lay down your bias against the supernatural. And as I did that, I realized that by far, the Christian explanation was the most reasonable explanation of the resurrection.
Isn't that amazing that a detective who's committed to anything being possible when he begins an investigation personally excluded the Christian explanation because he had a prior commitment against anything supernatural? You see how it's so deceptive? And I believe the same thing is true in a lot of cases for us and people who are exposed to the resurrection, that we have a prior commitment to exclude as a possibility the supernatural, the miraculous. And so let's continue with our workshop. And in order for there to be an actual resurrection, there first has to be what? A death, right? Like a flat line, like absolutely done, daisies springing up, you know, dirt nap. And you'd be amazed at how many alternative explanations are given to keep supernatural possibilities away from understanding the resurrection. And I won't go into all those right now. They're available to you. But now Jay Warner is going to talk to us about the question, did Jesus really die?
How do we know that Jesus actually died on that cross? Because think about it, that might explain what people saw afterwards, right? If he didn't die on the cross and instead simply passed out, badly beaten, it looks like he's bad, like he's dead, but then when they get him off the cross, he resuscitates. It'd be a resuscitation instead of a resurrection. Doesn't that seem like a reasonable possibility, especially considering in Scripture? In the Gospel of John, you will see there's a passage in which Jesus is crucified alongside two thieves. And after hanging on the cross for a short period of time, the two thieves aren't dead. The guards have to come along and actually break the legs of the two thieves to make sure they're dead. So wait a minute. So if all three were crucified at the same time, and two of those guys are not dead, why do you think that Jesus was dead? So maybe he wasn't dead. It appears all that the soldier did was take a spear and pierce it in his side. But then John reports something odd. He reports that when he pulls the spear out, there's a sudden flow of blood and water separated. So it could be seen as blood and water. Really? Now think about that. If you were creating this fictional account, or maybe you're just seeing Jesus on the cross, but he's not really dead, and you stab him with the spear, would you expect water to be separated out? How do you even explain that? As a matter of fact, the first readers of this account could not figure out what John was talking about. As a matter of fact, if you read the church fathers in the first 4 or 5 centuries, as they write about this passage in the Gospel of John, they will say, oh, it can't be water. That makes no sense. It's got to be an allegory or metaphor for regeneration or the Holy Spirit or water baptism. It's got to be a symbol of something else. Why? Because they did not understand the water separated coming out of the side of Jesus. Why? Because they didn't know the hidden science. They didn't know the science of death. You remember, Jesus' path to the cross is very different than the path of the two thieves. Jesus was so badly beaten, Pilate kind of feels like, hey, I don't see anything wrong with this guy. Tell you what, guys, I'll just beat Jesus to within an inch of his life. That'll satisfy you, right? It doesn't satisfy them. So now, after beating him that way, he has to go to the cross. Now, if on that process of going to the cross, he's starting to suffer circulatory shock, let's say, which is pretty reasonable given his beating, And then if he has heart failure, cardiac arrest, he will suffer one of two forms of effusion. Pericardial effusion is when water collects around your heart. But that typically is not a lot of water, and I've seen this in autopsies at homicide scenes. It's not going to be a lot of water to see a separation. But if you're in the right position, you'll suffer what's called pleural effusion, where water collects in your lung. Now, if you stab that chest cavity, you will see a separation of blood and water. Now, nobody knew that when John wrote his gospel. And maybe John's just so clever, he thinks, you know what, I'm going to stick this in here now, because 2,000 years from now, people will see that that's a good piece of hidden science. No, that's not what John did. John just wrote about what he saw, not even knowing that he was describing pleural effusion, a sure sign of cardiac arrest. It demonstrates in the Gospels, this confusing detail that has no place in the Gospels, demonstrates that Jesus was in fact dead on the cross. So he didn't resuscitate afterwards. The only thing we can actually describe it as is a resurrection. And that's why we know that Jesus, number one, died on the cross and actually rose from the dead.
Had you ever thought about those things before? Do you find that interesting? Yeah. Compelling even? Just the affirmation of the historical account of John putting down what he saw without any bias whatsoever is, I think it's very satisfying. It actually is confidence building in the horrors that our Savior went through so that we could have a shot at life forever. And so the next question we're going to address is eyewitnesses. And I think he'll say it, so I'm not even going to say it. But eyewitnesses kind of get a bad rap because we can see a lot of things. However, in the right context and understanding, eyewitnesses can prove to be very compelling. Can they be trusted?
I often get asked this question, having worked a lot of criminal trials and having worked a lot with eyewitnesses on the stand as parts of larger investigations. How can you trust the eyewitness accounts we call the Gospels if eyewitness testimony is so utterly unreliable to begin with? Well, okay, there's some dispute about whether or not eyewitness testimony is unreliable, but this is for the sake of argument. I'll just tell you, I don't really ever trust eyewitnesses. And I often say this, I don't want to get burned by an eyewitness on the stand in a jury trial. That's the last place you want to first discover that your eyewitness has been lying to you. And many of my cases ended up on Dateline, so I certainly don't want to go on national television and find out that a witness is lying. And it can happen. So I just learned over the years, I don't trust. If you told me I can't trust an eyewitness, I'm like, yeah, no kidding. I don't trust eyewitnesses. I will never, ever start off trusting an eyewitness. Let me tell you what I do instead. I test eyewitnesses. We have a test that we run in every criminal trial. It's in the jury instructions for jurors to assess eyewitnesses. Were they really there to see what they said they saw? Can they be corroborated or verified in some way? Have they changed their story over time? And finally, do they possess a bias that would cause them to lie? Now, after you have tested an eyewitness, if they pass the test, sorry, you're going to be instructed by the judge to trust them. Oh, I don't know. You know, he reminds me of my Uncle Phil, and my Uncle Phil's a liar. I can't trust this guy. He reminds me of Phil. Really? Did you test him? Well, yeah. Did he pass the test? Well, yeah. Then I'm sorry. I don't care if you don't like the way he looks. You have to trust him as an eyewitness because he passed the test. And I will tell you that as I looked at the Gospels, I didn't want to be a Christian, but they passed the test. And then I was stuck. If I'm going to be honest, a judge would have instructed me to trust what's being said because they passed the test. So now you know, these are the four ways that you're gonna test an eyewitness. Were they really there to see what they said they saw? Can they be corroborated or verified in some way? Have they changed their story over time? And finally, do they possess a bias that would cause them to lie? Apply that test for yourself to the Gospels. You'll see that they passed the test.
So this eyewitness test will have to be a part of your commitment to study the Gospels and the Book of Acts and some of the letters yourself to see that they actually passed the test. especially the parts of were they there and did they change their story over time and did they have a bias? Usually eyewitnesses have a bias that would either get somebody in trouble that they want to be in trouble or protect themselves from some harm. Well, these eyewitnesses, actually, most of them ended up giving their lives for the story. They had no possibility of enrichment, but that's me. I just jumped in and started preaching again. So I'm going to leave you. I'm going to leave you with this study on your own, in the interest of time. And we're going to get to the next question. Could the whole thing, the resurrection, could the sightings of Jesus be a singular or mass hallucination? And so Jay Warner is going to assist us here. What happened?
Have you ever wanted something so bad that you kind of started to see it? In other words, if you love pizza, you love cheese pizza, and you're passing by, is that a pizzeria? Oh no, it's a bookstore. But you just want pizzeria, so you start to see things that aren't really there because you're so hungry and you really want that pizza. Well, think about this. If you were in the group of disciples who really wanted Jesus to be alive, don't you think it's possible, even reasonable, that they might imagine seeing Jesus even when he wasn't there? The power of their desire would take over. I'll give you an example of this, right? Mary's in the garden tomb, and she sees a gardener. Oh no, it's Jesus. No, Mary, it's a gardener, okay? You just want it to be Jesus, so you've imagined this. Couldn't that explain the accounts we see in the resurrection accounts? People who so desperately wanted Jesus to be alive that they imagined this. And there's more of these. Hey, there's a couple places in Scripture where it says that Peter had a single sighting of Jesus. I think Peter felt bad. I think Peter wanted Jesus to be alive. Maybe he imagined it. There's a sighting in I think it's described in 1 Corinthians 15, of James, the brother of John, seeing Jesus. James probably wanted it to be true. There's another sighting, though, that seems more confusing, right? Because there's a guy named Saul who was on the road to Damascus, and he's the only one who sees this vision of Jesus. Do you think that Saul wanted, later known as Paul, wanted Jesus to be alive? Is he imagining because he wants it to be? I don't think so. So it starts to get a little, it gets worse. Then we have accounts where you've got more than one person seeing the risen Christ and describing it for years afterwards, like the people on the road to Emmaus. Oh, really? So two people? Both imagine Jesus? Look, if I had a dream last night and I told you I was driving down Mulholland Drive in a red Tesla, and you said to me, oh yeah, and it's got a beige ragtop, right? I'm like, whoa, how did you know that? And the top was down, right? I'm like, well, how did you know that? And you could even describe the music I was listening to on the radio. How would you, look, if you could tell me the details of my dream, that would freak me out. Because we don't have group dreams. Those things we do in groups are called memories. But group dreams are out of the question. There's never been a single example anywhere in history of group dreams with that kind of precision and similarity. Yet we have two people on the road to Emmaus. We have three Marys at the tomb. We have the seven disciples at the sea. We have the 10 disciples in the upper room. Thomas comes back. We have 11 disciples. On the mountaintop, we have at least 11, probably more. At the ascension of Jesus, we have, Paul says there are 500 who saw the risen Christ on the same day. That's a group dream? They're group dreaming this? 500 people? Hey, is it possible? Anything's possible, but it's certainly not reasonable. And that's why as I was looking at this, I said, you know what? There's got to be a better explanation for these sightings. By the way, if any time in this they wanted to falsify this vision, this dream, they could simply run back to the tomb and see if there's a body in the tomb. Because if you're just imagining this, there should be a body in the tomb, but there wasn't. And that's how we know they didn't imagine this. They actually saw something with their own eyes. They reported it later. Peter said, I'm not making this stuff up. We just saw it with our own eyes because it actually happened. And that's how we know we can trust what the Gospels say about the resurrection.
All right, so our final forensic workshop question to be addressed is veracity. Did the disciples lie? Did they join together in a committed conspiracy? And let's take it away.
Yeah. Sometimes people will ask me, well, how can you be sure that the disciples who either wrote scripture or who testified about Jesus in the first century weren't lying either about the resurrection or about the details of Jesus' life? Could this whole thing we call Christianity just be a fabrication, a lie on the part of the disciples? Well, I kind of have three answers for that and five answers to that. I'll give it to you quickly. The three is this. In all my work as a detective, I've learned that people only commit a murder for one of three reasons. That's it. And the same is true for lying, stealing. We only lie, steal, cheat, sin, commit murder for one of three reasons. These are the only three motives that drive bad behavior. You ready? It's not hard to figure out, actually. One is financial greed. Two is sexual or relational lust. And three is the pursuit of power. So if we're going to suggest that the disciples lied, it would only be for one of those three reasons. And ask yourself, what did they get out of this in those three areas? Did they get wealth? Did they get, lots of girlfriends? Did they get in a powerful position? Think about Paul. Paul started off in a powerful position, writes most of the New Testament, and ends up struggling through most. He's chased all over the empire and ends up suffering for his faith. To do what? To eventually go back and be in a position of power he started off with? He could have stayed where he was and had power. So in the end, I'm looking for motive. And I don't see any motive for these folks to lie, but there's even more. The five. Remember, I told you about three and five. There are five things that are required for anyone to successfully pull off a conspiracy. Maybe you haven't thought about that. Here they are. Smallest number of people who are conspiring together. Two people can lie, tell a secret, keep a secret more easily than, say, 22 or 222. Also, keep it for the smallest possible amount of time. Keeping a secret for a day is easier than keeping a secret for a year. Also, great communication between co-conspirators. If I stop one of you and question you, you better be able to tell the other person what you told me so I can get the same data from the second person. Four, have good, strong family relationships, because family members don't ever rat off on each other. They don't tell each other's secrets. And lastly, five, no pressure. If no one's applying pressure, don't worry about it. You're going to get away with it. Now, ask yourself the question, were those five necessary requirements for a successful conspiracy available to the disciples? There's far too many of them. Remember, Paul says there's over 500 who saw the risen Christ on the same day who were available to the Corinthian church to be interviewed. Really? If you told me there's a conspiracy with 500 people, I would already say that's not reasonable. And then they're going to hold it for how long? Over 60 years? Really? So 500 people keep this secret for 60 years. And then how do they communicate with each other to make sure the story stays the same when they've been separated all the way from India to Spain? Really? They're not Snapchatting each other in the first century, okay? So how are they keeping the secret together? And are there some family members? Yeah, there are some brother groups there, but Matthew is not related to anyone. He writes a gospel. What's in it for him? He was the tax collector called Levi, who wasn't even a disciple of John the Baptist, who then ends up holding on to this claim his entire life and then dies miserably as a result of it. And finally, do they suffer any kind of pressure? Yeah. As a matter of fact, we know that many of these folks were martyred for their beliefs. And we have no record of anyone ever recanting their beliefs. So if you ask me, is it possible that they could have lied? Well, anything is possible. So I will typically say yes, but it is certainly not reasonable. And that's the standard beyond a reasonable doubt that I want to meet when I'm trying to decide if someone is lying to me.
Welcome on out, Justin. Justin. Oops. All right, so the final question as we stand together, we're over time. Come on up, bro. Whoa, hello. Go ahead and stand, please. For me, Jay Warner's most powerful statement comes from his own biography, that until he was willing to lay aside his prior commitment to believing in the possibility of the resurrection, it was hidden to him. But once he cast that aside and was looking for truth in history, then the resurrection and its reality was revealed to him. Interestingly, in this text that I'm going to ask you to read as your homework as well, for some, even the truth of the resurrection is not enough for you to set aside your own desire to be your own boss and to go it alone. In this story from Luke 16, Jesus talks about a rich man that dies and goes literally into torment, and then pleads with Abraham, who is now the caretaker of a beggar that lived on the outskirts of culture and lived at the gates of the rich man's compound and begged and suffered all his life. He is received with Abraham, which is the symbol for paradise or reward. And the rich man in torment begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his five brothers who are still alive and tell them about this separation that exists so that they themselves can be saved from the torment that this man's experiencing. And the response from Abraham is, hey man, they have the word of God. They have the word of God. That should be sufficient. And the rich man just insists, no, if you send Lazarus, they will believe. And Abraham says, no. If they don't believe, if we don't believe, if I don't believe the word of God, then even someone being raised from the dead will not be enough. That's the power and the danger of a prior commitment against experiencing what's been done for you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, another thing we miss often is that Jesus wasn't surprised by his own resurrection. He wasn't in the tomb and all of a sudden brought to life and go, wow, I'm back. Jesus called his own shot for God's purposes. It was revealed to Jesus on the front end of his mission that these things were absolutely necessary so that he could pay for my sin on the cross. And then the power of God would raise him from the dead, the power of his Father, to prove that my sin has been paid for. And I too can live a resurrected life by placing my faith in the risen Christ. Right? He called his shot. Did y'all enjoy this workshop? Do you like these kinds of things? They're better done in a group where you have some time to discuss than they are on Sunday morning where we have time constraints. So I would encourage you to get two or three or five or ten of you together and continue these kinds of pursuits for your own encouragement. But please don't allow, like Jay Warner said, your prior commitments to hinder you from forgiveness and freedom and life in the kingdom. Please don't. Father, thank you for science as a wingman to your work and your plan and your strategy to save us. Father, I pray for hearts in this room that have made prior commitments to resist you through whatever seemingly reasonable defense. But Father, where truth is concerned, there is no defense. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that in him we could become the righteousness of God, now proven historically in his resurrection. And all those raised again to walk in new life said together, amen.